Let us turn to read the Word of God together in the Gospel record according to St. Mark, chapter 15, and reading from verse 21. The Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 15, and commencing to read from verse 21. Again, an account of the Passion of our Saviour. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. But when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. May God again bless to us that reading of the Word of God. We are continuing to look at the sayings of our Saviour as he was extended upon the cross on the hill called Calvary, and we turn this morning into John chapter 19 and to verse 28, and we consider the fifth of his seven sayings there. And in John 19:28, the verse reads, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And it is those words, I thirst, that is the concern of our hearts as we meditate together and as we trust God to help us to have some further insight into all that Calvary meant to Christ and all that Calvary, as a result of what it meant to Christ, comes to mean to us as God's people and God's church, as by the grace of God we are brought to exercise faith in him and to know from him, therefore, the wonder of his great and glorious salvation. It's the shortest of these statements that were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there. Whilst it was short, it certainly wasn't sweet. But it was so short that in the Greek of the New Testament, it is just one little four-letter word. It's the little Greek word dipso, from which we get our English word dipsomaniac, which seeks to describe, as it were, a thirst that is so strong and intense and powerful that it can really only be expressed by the use of the word craving. There is a craving. We know it in the bad sense, when people become addicted in a wrong kind of way and they do anything to satisfy their cravings. That's how deep and intense their experience is, because they have become addicted. Well, of course, in no way is that true here of any addiction, but it's interesting that the New Testament writers would use that very word, because our Saviour, in expressing these words, was expressing something that was deeply felt within his physical being, and he was longing for something that could have aided him in this particular longing, which caused him with great intensity, if we could only capture something of the pathos of these words, you know, I thirst. It is something that was real and deep. It was so deep, really, that it was even adding to the pain that he was bearing and undergoing as he was extended there and as he was toiling to purchase the salvation of the church. Whilst it was bitter for him in the expression that he gave to it, wonderfully for the Christian and for the church and in the hearing of the gospel, it is gloriously sweet, because it is an essential part of what Jesus was doing in order to purchase redemption for sinners. That redemption that, when spelt out, really means deliverance, forgiveness, joy, peace, pardon, life, glory, heaven, and much more, I'm quite sure. So whilst it's so brief a cry, and whilst it is expressive of something that is intense, unquestionably there is a wealth that is to be found in this cry that points us to behold our Saviour and to behold that which he did for us and that which he is really to us. And so, if you've got your Bible open, and God helping us, we're going to turn to this statement and we're going to look at it in some little detail and see again something of the glory that rises even out of it. And the first thing, of course, that this cry calls our attention to again is this. It calls our attention to our Lord's humanity. It calls our attention to his humanity. Because God cannot thirst. Angels cannot thirst. The believer in glory will not thirst. And we know that because of the book of the Revelation says, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. It belongs to life under the sun. And it only belongs to human nature. And what we can begin to see here is this. Something again of the humanity of the Son of God shining through as we see him there upon the cross. Of course, God cannot die. Neither can angels die. It is only human nature that can die. And human nature alone can die because of the invasion of sin. And yet the Son of God was sinless. And yet here he is dying. And he is dying because he has taken upon himself our humanity. He has wrapped himself up in our nature, sin apart. And that nature shows itself so many times throughout his earthly life as we begin to see that he was really a man. He was no phantom. He was truly man as well as God. And here it is a man that is crying out and crying out with this intensity that we've referred to when he says, I am thirsty. But of course the great mystery and the great paradox is just this, that whilst he is man, he's the God-man. And because he is the God-man, we have to remember that he is the creator of all things. He was the agent in the hand of God in creating all things. For without him was not anything made that was made. And when we think of that, of course, we remember that he was the creator of the oceans. The seas were his. The psalmist said, he made it. The fountains of the deep belonged to Christ. It is his hands, one old writer said, it is his hands that opens the bottles of heaven to pour out rain upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Listening to the weather forecast for the next week, and the weather forecaster saying, if you're looking for rain, he says, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed. Well, those that are going on holiday are not going to be disappointed. And we need it. And because we need it, there are some senses in which we want it. But we can't produce it. We know, don't we, that if we go to the pharmacist for some tablets, invariably now they give you a bottle top that is safe. Supposed to be that children can't open them. It seems to me sometimes that only children can open them. But that's what they seek to say. And children can try and they can keep turning and they click and turn and click and turn and click and turn. The bottle doesn't open. And an adult will come and they'll do what a child can't do and they'll be able to open the bottle. My friends, what the Bible is seeking to say to us is here is this, you see. It is only Christ can open the bottles in heaven and pour out water, rain, from on high. And here he is, calling out and saying, I'm thirsty. In his humanity, he is seeking to say that. And we have spoken about the intensity and the degree of his thirst. And that really is because the thirst that he was knowing, which was physical, is the very thirst of death. He had lost blood. Something of the physical and spiritual pain and suffering that was his as a sin bearer was causing his whole physical frame to wilt and to collapse under the weight of it all. And that in turn dried up his mouth, that his tongue was gravitating and sticking to the roof of his mouth. We know that to be so because the psalmist in that great messianic psalm in Psalm 22 could cry for himself in a lesser measure, but prophetically of Christ in full measure, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Isn't it astonishing that he who could have commanded the heavens to open, who could have commanded the angels speedily to have brought him drink, condescended to beg from those around the cross to give him something to drink. You see, it's all part of the almighty condescension of the Christ. That this is the depths to which he sunk. And you know, when we think of that, it brings to us really one of the great deep truths of Scripture, which is an essential part of Christ's self-emptying. What did he empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of his divine glory, of his deity. He emptied himself, said the hymn writer, of all but love. Well, we have to be careful. Didn't empty himself of his deity, of his divinity. Well, what is the self-emptying of Christ? What does it mean? How do you explain it? Well, it seems to me that we've got an excellent illustration of it here. Because what it means is this. He denied himself. That's what he did. The independent use of his divine attributes and power to meet his own need. That's what he did. That's central to the self-emptying. We've just said he could have commanded the rains. He could have commanded the heavenly hosts. But he put it aside. He denied himself the divine attributes of power and authority and might to meet any of his own need. But rather languished because he was a man. Manifested all of it. Dependent upon someone else to give him a drink. Couldn't go himself. He didn't have a hand himself. He was there upon the cross. He was crying out. Can you believe it? That's how human, that's how absolute the Saviour's humanity is. It is that so helps him to be the sympathizing high priest that he is, as well as the victim of sacrifice to purchase our salvation. Because there isn't anything through which his children will pass as they leave this world for their eternal home without that the Savior will be able to sympathize with them and to succor them. I don't know anything medically, but I've taken a keen interest in the way that sick people are cared for and tended over the years in the work of the pastorate. And have you not noticed when someone is terminally ill and dying? Remember it with our dear friend from this place, when they put up a drip for the last weeks of her life. And I said to the sister, why are you doing that then? To help to keep them moist as they are leaving this world. You see them sitting at the bed of a sick man, wetting some cotton wool, as it were, putting it on their lips to keep them moist. There's a horror about death and all the storm of it that dries up the physical frame. Do you know, in absolute terms, it was something of the burning up of our Saviour's body in death that caused him to know this excruciating yearning within for something that made him cry, "I thirst." That's the intensity of the longing of our Saviour. That's how real and absolute his humanity is. And this is really something that is echoed in the Old Testament, in Psalm 22, Psalm 69. As most of these sayings are, which shows to us, you see, the whole of our Bible calls our attention to this glorious Saviour of ours. And there, as you see him upon the cross, so disfigured and so suffering, through it, the veil is coming aside. You can begin to see that he was a real man. And he was a real representative of the true substitute for the church and for sinners who believe in him. The cry points us to his humanity. But look at the phrase again and meditate on it. And whilst we've made some mention of it, we can truly go on to say, of course, that the cry speaks to us of the real sufferings of Jesus. And we need to do that because the fourth saying of the cross, the one that we considered last time, was, you remember, was the cry of dereliction. And the cry of dereliction reminds us of the low point or the high point, whichever way you want to put it, of the depths of Jesus' suffering. And as a friend reminded me after the morning service that something that I had forgotten to say to you that I had said previously was that in the depths of the cry of dereliction, what seems to be true was that he put himself outside, as it were, the comfort and the consolation of the Godhead. When he was dealing with God for our sin, during those hours, an eternity of suffering, as it were compressed into that short time. The kind of sufferings that the unrepentant who die in their sin will suffer throughout the ages of eternity were compressed into those hours of agony that characterized our Saviour on the cross. Now you can't compute that. And the anguish of what it meant to deal with sin and with God was breaking in upon his sinless soul, upon his sensitive spirit, upon his perfect manhood, and wilting beneath the weight of it. All that meant for him to be the sin bearer. Another cry comes now. He's already cried, "Why, God?" Now, because of the burning wrath of God upon that sin, in the heat of it all, in that great crucible, he cries out that he's thirsty. What a wonderful work the oratorio of Handel is the Messiah. You can't read the scripture with any measure of understanding, Old and New Testament, but something of the wonder of it is gathered together by that great writer of that oratorio. But you may remember one of the laments that the tenor sings. It comes from the book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. You remember it? Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold, and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow. If you know the oratorio, you can hear the music in your mind now. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? My friends, that was the cost of the Saviour. That's why Mr. Finlayson was so wonderful when he wrote that little book on Calvary, and he gave it the cross in the experience of our Lord. He was dealing with central things, with things dear and sacred, with things wonderful. Doesn't it break your heart if you're a Christian to realize what a poor Christian you are, what a poor Christian I am, when redeemed by a Saviour like this, who paid such infinite costs that we might know of his grace, of his mercy, and of his love? Doesn't only show us his humanity, it also shows to us his sufferings. And then, equally briefly, look at it again. What this cry does really, as it was heard around the cross and as we hear it in the scripture today with equal force and clarity, the cry points us, of course, to the one who alone can quench our thirst. Surprising in John's Gospel how this word thirst is used again and again in his writings. That wonderful meeting of our Saviour with the woman at the well in Samaria is but one great example. There's another one in John 7, the last day of the feast. If any man thirsts, let him come. But you remember how our Saviour sat on the well there. This little woman come along, and the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with her. But the Saviour would. And he said to her, and he spoke with her. And some of the words that he said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The water from the well. What spiritual lessons are to be learned there? You see, there's nothing that this world can give us that can quench our thirst spiritually. You can be ambitious, and I can understand that. And there's a sense in which it is right to be like that. But listen, my friend, if you're only ambitious and you're outside of Christ, when you've attained the height of your ambition, there'll be a deep thirst in your soul. You'll find that your ambition, having been achieved, will not quench that thirst. Remember how the hymn writer, I tried the broken cistern, Lord, and the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I weighed. That's it. My friends, there is only one who can quench the spiritual thirst, that spiritual thirst which in the experience of the unconverted sinner is a troubled conscience, is the fact that they are not at peace with God, that they are still in nature's night. There is still that about them that makes an infinite gulf between God and them. There's one fountain. There's one who alone that we can turn to, who alone can quench that thirst. And it is he who cries here, I thirst. That's why at the end of the service, very quickly now, we're going to sing from that hymn number 549. But I was trying to think of this for my own heart and my own need through the week past, and that great hymn of Mr. Bonner that we've sung so many times, a verse of it came to me, and I turned to the hymn book in my study, and I read it again and wrote it on my bit of paper. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. Listen, my thirst was quenched. My soul revived. And now I live. In him, are you living in Christ? Do you know, my friends, the unrepentant sinner who dies in his or her unrepentant state will thirst eternally in hell. Remember Luke chapter 16, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Think of that. But here, for the soul that by the grace of God comes to the Saviour, my thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I drink, I live in him. And you know, there is a sense in which the Son of God still thirsts for that church that he's going to gather to himself. For those sinners that are going to be brought to him and to know salvation in him. There is still a Saviour's heart in the Saviour. It goes out to poor sinners. But you know, the strange thing is this. That when you come to him and he quenches your thirst, it triggers off another thirst in you. To hunger and thirst after righteousness. That you might be right with God, that you might live right with God, that you might see righteousness established in this world. It's the great paradox of Christian experience that your thirst is quenched in Christ and you thirst for him who has first quenched your thirst. What a Saviour. How glorious he is extended on the Roman gibbet. Lift high the name of Jesus. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Are you saved? Of the thirst of your soul be quenched. The one who alone can slake that thirst is the one who cried as he hung there upon that tree. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. May it be the word of God to us, for his name's sake. Amen.